Good morning, everyone. God bless you all. Aren't you glad that with all the fluctuations and changes that are going on associated with the pandemic and its infodemic, not so for God, because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And not so for the gospel. And so on this Good Friday, we love the opportunity to celebrate the heart of the gospel. And our elders and deacons know it. Our tech teams know it. Our worship teams know it. I'm so thankful for all the work that they're doing. Really, really appreciate it. This morning, I'm coming to you through video format. Jan and I are right now quarantined along with my daughter. Most of you know that my daughter Whitney, she teaches school in the York region. There was a COVID-19 outbreak in the school, and so when I phoned the Peel Public Health, they told me that we should really mirror her in this quarantine. So all things considered, we thought it would be the best precaution to take. But I do have a message for you this morning. I want to explore it from the Bible. Recently, I preached two messages from Hebrews chapter 11, and I was answering the questions, is the Christian faith escapism, and is the Christian faith a psychological crutch? I wanted to directly reply to those two questions because they were sent to me by some of you who are catching our services and watching through live stream. But there was another question that came in, and the question was, why do we make such a fuss about Jesus and particularly his death? So I thought, well, I'll leave that one until Good Friday, perhaps. So here I am. It's a great question. And I'm going to begin to answer it by asking my own question. What would you say is the most hated profession? Stereotypically, it's parking enforcement officers, but sometimes telemarketers can really wind us up too. It's basically because they're selling us stuff that we don't need, or they're telling us stuff that we don't need to know and we don't want to know. So lately, I have been receiving scam telephone calls every single day, multiple calls per day, and they're coming in and telling me that I got this bad credit and, you know, I really, the collection agencies are after me, I'm in trouble, and you could almost slip into a state of paranoia. I don't know if that's their plan, but I decided that I would memorize the area codes so that I can tell when they're phoning. So if I get a phone call from a Florida area code or a Texas area code or a Wyoming area code or a Kentucky area code, I know not to pick up the phone. But sometimes there's a guy who phones fairly regularly and he'll use a 905 or 416 area code. I got to pick that one up because it's local. And when he phones, he always asks me if I want to have my ducks cleaned. And I mean, sometimes I just feel like saying, I don't own any ducks. Quack, quack. Thank you very much. Hang up. I'm not saying that I've done that. I'm not saying that I haven't done it. I'm just going to leave that up to you. You can figure it out. But the problem is they don't understand the word no. And they're always trying to sell you stuff that you don't need and you don't want from them. Many people feel the same way about the cross, don't they? They don't see the need. The cross is shorthand for the death of Jesus the Christ in century one by crucifixion in Palestine. And us Christians, it's true. We make a big deal about the cross. We have one in our church auditorium located center stage. And some of us, we wear crosses for jewelry. Maybe some of us have cross tattoos. I don't know. I received an Easter card in the mail to our family from one of you. Thank you very much. And on the front of the card is a beautiful ornate cross. Well, years ago, I remember I struck up a friendship with a guy in town. It was a real estate agent. He's moved out of town now and he's been long gone, but we used to get together for coffee regularly. He was writing a book, and in his older years, he wanted to drop down his pearls of wisdom and reflections in his book and was using me as a sounding board. He was a board member of another mainline church in the area. And one day he got kind of frank, very candid, and he said, "Bill, you know, I really like you, and I really like some of the people at your church that I've met. They're really warm people. And what I gotta say, I just don't get it. Like, everything that you guys talk about is Jesus this and Jesus that, and the Lord did that and the Lord did this, and it seems like Easter is a bigger deal to you than even Christmas." And I was thankful that he was so transparent and felt comfortable to kind of register his complaint with me. And I didn't really have a great answer at the time. The best thing I could come up with, I said, "Well, you're a real estate agent. Imagine if there was no real estate to sell. Like for the Christian faith, Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ, his sacrificial death, that is central, that is crucial. Without that, we don't have Christianity. It folds up like an old suitcase." So he understood, and it was for me a really stark reminder for the need to recognize that for many people, Jesus and the cross are quite unnecessary, and sometimes even for people who are churchgoers. I bought and read a little Kindle edition of the autobiography of the late broadcaster and amateur astronomer Sir Patrick Moore. And I don't know if he did this when he died a few years ago at 89 years of age. But at the end of his book, he explains this arrangement for a final party to be held at his house after his death. And he wanted a pre-recorded video played, and this is how it would end. He says, "I won't be seeing you for a bit, but in the long run, you will join me. I assure you that as soon as you've rung the bell at the pearly gates and you've signed in, I'll be there to meet you. I'll at once escort you to the nearest bar and treat you to a stiff nectar cream soda. Be seeing you. All the best, Patrick." Utterly confident of where he was heading, utterly confident that God would accept him. But elsewhere in his book, it's clear that Patrick Moore is quite dismissive about the good news, the gospel of Jesus. And the death of Jesus doesn't even figure in his thinking. And it's a common enough attitude, isn't it? But when people think that they don't need the cross to be accepted by God, it's fairly safe to bet that either they've got a wrong view of what they are like, or they've got a wrong view of what God is like, or it's almost certain that they've got a wrong view of both. A right view of myself and a right view of God, it's a bit like bifocal glasses with two working lenses in the same pair of glasses. If one of them or both of them are missing, then things are going to be blurred. But with both of them in place, the need for the cross will always be in sharp focus. So both of these themes, a right view of ourselves and a right view of God, are crucial. And so today, rather than camp out in one passage and expound it like I normally do, I simply want to pull together a number of key Bible verses and If you had the opportunity to download the outline, then you can see them there for yourself. So first of all, let's take a look at ourselves in the mirror of the Bible. And the starting point is that we are sinful. And so the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So imagine yourself standing at the base of the CN Tower, and you've got a basketball underneath your arm, and then you get a cell phone call, and it's somebody who's up at the top of the tower, and they've perched a basketball net up there, and they're calling down to you, and they're saying, come on, jump up and slam dunk that bad boy. Utterly ridiculous, right? And the same goes for us in terms of meeting God's standards, in terms of measuring up to His glory. Ridiculous. We can never do it. We miss the mark. And the text says all of us do. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sinners are not just those who commit homicide and rape. Sinners are not just those who engage in Ponzi schemes and sex trafficking. Sinners are not just those who end up in the lower or the higher courts of justice, indicted as criminals. Sinners are respectable people who live in your neighborhood, walk on your streets, respectable people who go out to work every day or look after the kids every day and go for a walk and go play golf on the weekends. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that little word all, it includes you, as it includes me, all of us. Also, sin in the Bible speaks of failure. And so the Bible says in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live. Well, do we actually do that? Would that make a fitting epitaph on your tombstone? Loved God, loved others, 100%, 24/7. I don't think so. None of us likes to admit that we're failures. And perhaps in our culture, it's kind of like, you know, drawing fingernails across a chalkboard. But in fact, we are all failures in comparison to God. I was listening to an interview of someone who works in computer forensics. A person may claim that they've done no wrong, but by the time the computer forensics are finished with their PC or their mobile device, everything is known. They can trace everything. They can recover deleted files. What if the forensic team got a hold of you and went to work not only on your PC, but on your life? What would they uncover? What past actions? What past words that were spoken? What past thoughts and motives and inclinations of your own hearts? But sin is not just a personal and not just failures, but it's also cast in terms of rebellion in the Bible. So it's not just that we try hard and we don't make the grade. Rather, it's that we deliberately reject God as ruler over us. The Bible says in Luke 19:14 of Jesus that our attitude is this: we do not want this man to reign over us. So when it comes to our personal PLC, our product life cycle, we want to run the company. That's who we are. Okay, so somebody says, well, fair enough. You know, if that's what sin means, then yes, I'm included. I like to call my own shots. That's true. And yeah, I have failed before, but it's not really my fault. But to the contrary, it is our fault when we sin because we're responsible. The Bible says that all of us, in Romans 1:20, we are without excuse, even as children. We don't need lessons on how to dodge or pass the buck. It comes naturally to each of us. Somebody said that in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, that Adam blamed Eve, and then Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. So some people blame their nature. It's not my fault that I did something wrong or that I sinned. It's in my genes, you know. Like, I'm just being myself. It's just kind of the way that I'm wired up. That's why I'm selfish, or that's why once in a while I fly off the handle and I got a bad temper. But that argument doesn't cut much ice in a court of law, does it? The next time that you get fined for speeding and you try to put an appeal that says, it's not really my fault that I was speeding. I mean, there's just something in me that feels the need for speed. How far is that going to get you? Others blame not their nature, but their nurture. It's not my fault. I mean, I was brought up on the wrong side of the tracks. You know, I was brought up in poor conditions. I mean, compared to a lot of people. I went to the wrong school, you know. One of my parents walked out early on, or I had bad role models compared to other people. But once again, in a court of law, the judge isn't going to be very impressed. And other people will blame their ignorance. I didn't know there was an automated speed enforcement going on over there. Didn't realize that box there actually has a camera in it. But when you get your penalty notice in the mail, and they list several of the legitimate grounds for appeal, I did not know is not going to cut it. The fact is that normally we do know when we sin. God's fingerprints are all over this natural world of ours. We know that there is a God because we can see evidences of Him. And plus, His law is written in our hearts. And so we can approve and disapprove of this or that because we have an innate moral conscience that God has established within us. The fifth point is the logical consequence of the other four. If each of us has sinned, if we've failed to love as we've ought, and if we've rebelled against God's reign over us and we're without excuse and responsible, it follows that we're guilty. And we're guilty before God. The Bible says in Romans 3:19 that every mouth is silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Whether or not we feel guilty, all of us have run up this debt with God that needs to be paid off. So imagine using your credit card every day of your life, but you only get a statement on your 70th birthday. Well, happy birthday. What a present that would be. You know, every time we fail to love God and other people, it's as if another line is being added to our statement before God. 70 years, that is a long time. I checked it out on my calculator. It's 25,550 days. The bill is going to be enormous. And who's going to pay for that? We're sinfully responsible, and so we're guilty before God. If you see yourself as essentially good, then any talk about the cross is going to seem like telephone marketing to you. Someone trying to sell you a kitchen when, you know, you've already got a kitchen, thank you very much, and it works very fine. But if you add this biblical lens, a deep awareness of sin, the need for the cross is going to start to come into sharp focus. But it's still somewhat blurred. The other corrective lens that has to be added to your eyeglasses is a right view of God. Otherwise, a person might say, yeah, I'm sinful and I'm responsible. I admit that I'm guilty, but God will understand. I mean, that's what God's for. God is supposed to forgive you. That's his job, after all. I'm not worried about meeting up with God one day. I figure he's going to be happy to see me. And we're going to sit down. We'll have a drink. We'll have some of that nectar cream soda. And by the end of it, we'll just be looking backwards and kind of slapping our knees and laughing about some of the things that went on when I was alive down on the earth. The person who thinks along those lines doesn't know the God of the Bible. The person who thinks along those lines has no idea about who he or she is dealing with. People often say, don't they, I like to think of God as, and then they fill in the blank. Lately I heard Drew Barrymore saying, I like to think of God as a kind uncle. Some people say, I like to think of God as, a big, cuddly grandfather. But that sort of talk tells you a lot about what people think God is like, but nothing at all about what God is really like. I like to think of my bank account with a credit balance of $1 million. But sooner or later, those kinds of fantasies, what happens? They are flattened with the weight of reality. What is God really like? The God who is actually there, what's he like? We can only know if God deigns to tell us himself, and he has done so in his word, in the person of Jesus, and in the pages of Scripture. And so let's consider three aspects of the character of God so that we begin to create a big vision of God. First, the majesty of God. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 8, verse 1, Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And in Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2, we read, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. And his throne was established from all eternity. No disrespect, but when you read the word majesty in the Bible as applied to God, you must banish from your minds any thought of Her Majesty the Queen. God's majesty is radically different. You read something like Isaiah chapter 40, and you get some greater idea of what the Bible means by the majesty of God. It's a pregnant chapter on God's majesty. Think of the world's most powerful people today. Think of empire builders and chairmen and CEOs and presidents and dictators. The Bible says this, Isaiah 40, verse 23, that God brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. Think of the world itself with its teeming billions of people on the planet. Isaiah 40 verse 15 says, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket compared to him. Verse 22 says, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. Or think of the oceans. Think of the Rockies or the Pyrenees or the Himalayas. Isaiah 40 verse 12 says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Think of the vastness of outer space, the billions of stars that you can see on a clear night when you're away from city lights. Isaiah 40 verse 26 says, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and his mighty strength, no one of them is missing. No wonder God says in Isaiah 40, verse 25, to whom will you compare me, or who is my equal? How well does your picture of God in your mind's eye compare to that? Sometimes people say with bravado, you know, I'm looking forward to meeting God someday, you know, I'm going to step right up. I got a few of my own questions that I'm going to put to him. And they say it almost as though God is going to be perspiring and is going to be feeling intimidated because of that kind of hubris. Job made that mistake. And Job found four chapters worth of questions coming right back at him from God in Job chapters 38 to 41. So after patient listening, God said in Job 38, verses 3 and 4, brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you've got understanding. And then in chapter 40, verse 8, would you condemn me to justify yourself? I was watching a news clip about the BBC's commission of this artist, Tracy Emin's bronze bird sculpture, up on top of this skinny 13-foot pole in front of the Liverpool Cathedral. Some of these artists, of course, they can be eccentric. And she explained her idea of the little bronze sparrow. This is what she said. Most public sculptures are a symbol of power, which I find oppressive and dark. I wanted something that would appear and disappear and not dominate the scene. Well, is that not exactly what people have done with God? The God of power and splendor and majesty is rather threatening. It's much more manageable to have a tiny bird on a pole. It doesn't dominate. In fact, you hardly notice it. As someone said, God made man in his own image, and man has been returning that favor ever since. Man is crafting and constantly sculpturing God in his own image, creating a God of his own making, which is not the true God who is actually there. Or as God says himself in the Bible in Psalm 50, verse 21, you thought I was exactly like you? And people do, don't they? People sometimes talk about God humorously as being the big boss in the sky or the man upstairs. And so they think that God is like their managing director, just like them, or maybe kind of an extension of them, and not so very different from me, God. Well, that's a pygmy God. That is a bird on a pole God, isn't it? The God who is actually there is a God of awesome, splendorous, unmatched majesty, and thank goodness he is. Consider, secondly, the holiness of God. The Bible says in Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. God's holiness means his transcendent and unique distinctness from us, and in himself he's morally perfect. That means he's absolutely pure. So he's completely separate from all that is impure and sinful. In Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 it says of God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Well, that's good news. I mean, imagine for a moment an all-powerful but evil dictator. Imagine a cosmic Mugabe or a cosmic Kim Jong-un ruling the entire universe. It's not a pleasant thought. But the downside is that a holy God and sinful people like you and me are not a good combination. In fact, the two are kind of like oil and water. They can't actually mix. The way that the Old Testament temple was set up, it proclaimed very clearly, "You cannot come close to me. I am holy, and you people are sinful." And so the result is layers upon layers of separation between you as sinners and me. I am the holy God, God was saying. I remember one time I was in our local grocery store, and I met up with one of the farmers in town. I hadn't seen him for a while, and so I was chatting with him. He was wearing his overalls and his wellies. And as we were chatting, it dawned on me, oh, yeah, he does. He works a pig farm. And people walking by were like, whoa. You know. But the thing was, he was completely oblivious himself. He was so used to himself. But everybody else knew what he didn't know. He was like the emperor, you know, wearing no clothes, as it were. Would we be any different if we could potentially turn up before God just as we are? If mud was a problem, well, then we could just go home and we could, you know, have a shower and we could just change our clothes. But what do you do when it's your heart that's unclean? When your heart is a stench? When it's you as a person, what do you do then? But you know, the situation is even worse than that. Consider finally the wrath of God. Wrath in the Bible means righteous anger. It's how God reacts to sin. Because he's perfectly just, sin arouses within God righteous anger. God must, by force of nature, because of his holiness, react with retribution against sin. And the result is punishment. So an example from the prophet Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." That is, he's righteously jealous, and he's a righteous avenger. "The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath on his foes and against his enemies." You know, people joke about sin, don't they? They joke about it as if it's not really that serious. And they assume that God will see things the same way. When I was a youngster at Parkway Public School in Brampton, I remember a couple of my buddies and I, we were trying to egg on Kevin Darch to light off a firecracker in class, because he said he would be willing to do it, and we were trying to call his bluff and come on and do it. And we thought it'd be a great thing to do. It'd be fun, and maybe a couple of girls might shriek or something like that. We assumed that our teacher, Mrs. Canis, that she would see it the same way, but we couldn't have been more wrong. It is a grave error to assume that God views sin as lightly as we do. Last year, when our church was helping to fund, through our benevolence fund, the rescue operations for sex trafficking in the Philippines, remember that? I felt so sick to my stomach when I started to read a few of the stories about how these children were being abused and exploited. I had to stop. Not just because it was too shameful, but because it was making me angry. And I'm a sinful man. How do we think that God, therefore, reacts, who is morally perfect? The righteous indignation that we sometimes feel is the response that sin always arouses in God, and perfectly so. Not just horrific acts of cruelty, but all sin, my sin, your sin. And for sinful people like you and me, that is very bad news. Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God, in the present tense, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. In this life, we experience God's wrath in a number of various ways. For example, we're enslaved to sinful lifestyles. We're spiritually dead and we can't relate to God. And we die physically. The wages of sin is death. All of these are judgments of God. The Bible says in Romans 2:5 that we are storing up wrath against ourselves for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. The Bible likens that coming day, that final day of judgment, to a devastating storm. In the news lately, I've noticed that they're monitoring the Indian Ocean for the development of tropical cyclones. You may remember that back in December of 2004, there was an earthquake and a tsunami in the Indian Ocean, and it caught people completely off guard. People were totally unprepared, and since then, action has been taken to put in place early warning systems. Ever since Jesus, the judge that God has appointed, was raised from the dead, it's as if God's early warning system has been sounded, alerting us to the coming storm, the final day of judgment. It's on the horizon. Well, is the cross just telephone marketing? Just selling us something that we don't actually need? No, when we put on biblical eyeglasses, we see the truth. We see the truth about ourselves. We see the truth about God. And then we see that there is a very, very big problem. And the problem from our side is, how could God accept guilty sinners like us? And the problem from God's side is, how can we be justified before a God like Him? Judgment seems unavoidable, but the cross is God's loving solution. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God loved us so much that He sent His Son to be a substitutionary sacrifice to cover our sins and to turn aside God's rightful wrath. The Lord Jesus is our Savior. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him, that person will not perish, but will possess eternal life. Because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, God can save sinners like us and remain holy and just Himself. Because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, God can save sinners like us and become our justifier. It's all because of Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He bore our sins. He paid our sin debts. He took our punishment. And He suffered the tsunami of God's rightful wrath in our place, for our stead. The cross is the very heart of the gospel. God's loving solution. It's the only solution that there is. And that, my friends, is why the cross is necessary. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would lead us to the cross. Lead us to place our trust in Jesus, who died on the cross for sinners like us and rose again from the dead. Lord, I pray that you would convert us, that you would make Christians of us. I pray that you would lead us to the cross where we would be filled with wonder and worship. Lead us to look at the cross. Lead us to take up the cross. Lead us to live out the cross. And Lord, I pray that you would lead us to spread the cross wherever we go. For we pray these things in his worthy name. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you.